There are many important questions that people ask in life. There's many that will be asking the question in this church in a few weeks. What do I do when I graduate? Where do I go from here? Do I work? Do I go to college? What am I going to do? Maybe some of you are asking, should I get married? And if so, who should I marry? Maybe some of you are wondering, what are you going to do in this stage of life? Should I retire from my job? And if I retire from my job, what am I going to do for the next number of years? What happens when I die? What does the future hold for me? But beneath all of these questions, there's one greater question, and that is, who is Jesus? Now, I want you to stay with me in this sermon. I know a lot of times when we're going through familiar passages and we're asking a question is, who is Jesus? We can say, well, I'm going to tune out because I know who Jesus is. But I want you to stick with it because the scripture says that all scripture is profitable for us for all time. So stick with it because I trust that God will teach us something from his word this morning. Beneath all of those questions, however, lies, oh, I already said that, who is Jesus? But it's not merely about who do people say that he is. We get that, right? He's the Son of God. We can answer those questions. He's the Jesus. He rose, you know, was crucified. He died and rose again. But we're not asking, who does culture say that Jesus is? Not, who would you like him to be? Because we have that question too. Or maybe we make some assumptions and we put our own desires on what we would like Jesus to be. But the question is, who is Jesus really? In Acts 2, Peter, he's standing before this confused crowd who are trying to make sense of what they've just witnessed. They've just witnessed the Holy Spirit coming down, and there's this incredible wind, and there's things like tongues of fire. There's people speaking in languages that they never had learned. And in Acts 2:12, it says, and they all continued in amazement. So these are the people that are watching this event happen, and they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? What does this, all of this stuff that we're witnessing mean for us? What is it, what's going on? What's happening? And Peter, he's answering this question. He's going to answer this question through his sermon. This is the first sermon Peter ever preached. And Peter's going to answer that question. And he's going to do it by presenting evidence from Scripture like a lawyer presenting a case before a courtroom. And Peter calls two witnesses in this passage. Peter calls two witnesses to the stand. The prophet Joel, and King David in Psalm 16, and also again in 110. And together, they lead to one conclusion that Jesus is both Lord and Messiah, and reveals that the King, King Jesus, is on the throne. But before Peter can answer the question, who is Jesus, he's first got to answer the crowd's immediate question. What does this mean? What is going on? What just happened? Because what they had witnessed was extraordinary. Never been seen before to these lengths, and especially for these people. And some in the crowd were absolutely amazed at the wonder of all of these things. But there are others who mocked. They accused the disciples of being drunk, in fact. So Peter begins where the crowd is. You know, so some were amazed. But some thought these people were drunk. And the first witness Peter calls to the stand is the prophet Joel. And Joel's testimony will help us understand what happened at Pentecost. And it's not just some kind of a random spiritual event, but it was evidence that God was fulfilling his promises and that a new era in his redemptive plan had started. Often when people read Joel and the passage that Paul is quoting here, that Peter is quoting here, often people, when they read that, they ask, what does this tell us about the end times? What is this about eschatology? But Peter reads Joel and he asks, what does this tell us about Jesus? Because Joel testifies that Jesus has inaugurated God's promised age. And Peter begins with Joel because he first needs to explain what the crowd is witnessing. What exactly is going on? And so he goes back to Joel because Joel prophesied. He talked about this very moment that they are in, that they're witnessing. Acts 2:16 says, but this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. This is exactly what Joel was talking about. And Peter's point is simple. What you are seeing is not drunkenness, but it's the fulfillment of what God had promised, what he had prophesied many years earlier. For centuries, the people had walked, had waited. They're walking and they're waiting for the Messiah. They're waiting for God's kingdom. They're waiting for the day when God would pour out his spirit. And now Peter stands in front of this crowd who has witnessed this awesome pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And he's saying the waiting is over. What Joel had promised is happening right now, right before your eyes. Peter then quotes Acts 2:17, and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And when some people hear this, they hear the phrase the last day, and they immediately think about the events that happened shortly before the Lord's coming. They're thinking about the end times. But the New Testament teaches that the last days began with Christ's first coming, his first advent, and will culminate in his second advent, his return. And Pentecost is marking the beginning of this age. And so Peter wants us to notice who receives the Spirit. He says, your sons and your daughters, young and old, male and female. This is something new, including your servants. This is something new. This is something very different because, excuse me, in the Old Testament, the Spirit was given only to select people for specific tasks. But Joel foresaw a day when God's Spirit would be poured out very broadly upon all God's people. Now I want to clarify this a little bit. When the text says here that they will prophesy, it doesn't mean that all people now filled with the Spirit are going to be prophesying. They're not going to be predicting the future. It means that they all now possess an immediate spiritual insight that wasn't available to them previously. And it's into the heart of God and his kingdom. Under King Jesus, you don't need a human mediator or a special class of priest to access God. And that's what happened before. But Peter, this is the message that he's giving. That's changing now. This event, this is what's happening. It's not drunkenness, no. This is what is happening. Every single believer receives the ultimate gift, the personal presence of God living inside of them in the person of the Holy Spirit. That's new, that's different. And that's why he's saying your sons and your daughters will be indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And then Peter continues quoting Joel and mentions blood, fire, smoke, and cosmic signs. And at first glance, that seems out of place, because what is the question that Peter is answering? What does this all mean? That's the question he's answering. After all, the crowd is witnessing the outpouring of this Spirit, and then all of a sudden, Peter's talking about judgment. But Joel's prophecy moves us beyond Pentecost. The outpouring of this Spirit is the sign that the last days have begun. But Joel's prophecy doesn't end right there with the Spirit, pouring out of the Spirit. It moves forward to the day when God will bring history to its appointed conclusion. In other words, Peter is saying, since the Spirit has come, then God's end time program has begun. The age of salvation has arrived. But don't miss this. The age of final judgment is coming as well. The day of the Lord is the day when God comes to set all things right. It's a day of deliverance for those who belong to Him, for those who put their faith in Him as Lord and Savior. But it's also a day of judgment for those who reject Him, who reject His gift of salvation. That's why Joel's prophecy continues both with invitation and warning. Here's the invitation. But remember what's going to happen. God's extending salvation now. But people can't assume that they have an unlimited time to respond to the invitation to salvation. Notice how Joel ends. He says this, "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Peter wants his audience, his listeners, to understand that before that day of judgment that comes, because it's coming, God is offering a day of salvation. But the question arises, who is this Lord upon whom all must call to be saved? And so Peter turns from explaining Pentecost, what does this mean, which has happened, to explaining Jesus. And he begins with the central event of Christianity, the foundation of Christianity. And that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the risen Messiah. Peter begins here with something his audience already knew. This isn't something that was unfamiliar to him in verse 22. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." Jesus was well known. He was a well-known person. He was a well-known figure. They had witnessed his miracles. They had witnessed all of these signs and wonders. And then Peter moves to the cross. "You know him?" And then he says, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." And what Peter is doing in verse 23 is he's holding two truths together. He has human responsibility. "You nailed him to the cross," he says. And then he says, but he's holding this there as well, divine sovereignty. This was according to God's predestined plan. The cross wasn't somehow an accident. It was God's sovereign plan for salvation. And death was not the end, because verse 24 tells us, "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. But God raised him up again." Everything changes with those words, "But God raised him up again." We have an empty tomb. Death has been defeated. And Peter says it was impossible for death to hold him, because God had already promised his resurrection in Scripture. He could not stay in the grave. And then Peter calls his second witness to the stand. I love how Peter, as he's explaining these things, as he's preaching the gospel, essentially that's what he's doing. He's preaching the good news of Jesus Christ to these people. But the method he uses is he's going back to Scripture. He's not talking about his own experiences. And rightly so, this guy had some experiences. He walked with Jesus for 3 years. He saw all the miracles, signs, and wonders. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He's the one that is speaking in languages that he had never learned before. But he uses Scripture, and then he goes back in his sermon. He goes back to Acts 2 in verse 25 to 31. He's going back to Psalms. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Isn't that an incredible truth there? You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Is that who we are? People who are full of gladness because we experience the presence of God? Do we know Jesus? So I asked the question of who is Jesus? Do we know Jesus like that? That's a very real question. Because sometimes when we're going through the hard things in life, we don't experience the gladness. Oh, I'm not talking that we should be happy and joyful, but we're living in the confidence of who we are as followers of Jesus, living as his heirs. Verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead. David looked ahead. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, and that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Peter's argument is remarkably straightforward. And I think a lot of the people, the reason that Peter's having to explain this to them is because a lot of the people, they didn't know who the Messiah was. In fact, if they were on the fence a little bit about who Jesus was, they were still expecting somebody else. And in fact, a lot of them were expecting David. He was going to be the one. But Peter here explains what David himself says, that David could have not been the ultimate one that is spoken about. Why? It's simple, because David died. He was buried. They still know where the grave is. It's in Jerusalem for everyone to see. And of course, Psalm 16 says God's Holy One would not undergo decay. He would not be buried. So David, he's not the one. And David knew God had promised that one of his descendants would sit on his throne forever. David, speaking as a prophet, he looked ahead and spoke about the Messiah, this Jesus, that died, rose again, and ascended to the Father. So the promise was not fulfilled in David. It was fulfilled in Jesus. God raised him from the dead before his body could ever see decay. Notice what Peter does here as he's giving evidence. He uses Scripture. He uses history. And he uses the eyewitnesses. The resurrection is a historical reality. Christianity is built on a risen Savior. And so, since Jesus truly rose from the dead, then he is exactly who he claimed to be. But Peter isn't finished. He addresses the next question. So where is this Jesus now? okay, you claim that this is the Jesus, but he's gone. We don't see him anymore. What happened? Where is he now? Did Jesus simply rise from the dead and disappear into history? Acts 2:33 says, therefore, gives us the answer to that question. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he was poured forth this which you both see and hear. Peter's answer is, Jesus ascended to the Father, to the right hand of the Father. Jesus was exalted to heaven. He was enthroned as the King. And the ascension itself proves that Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the King. And the resurrection proves that Jesus is alive. The ascension proves that Jesus is Lord. And Peter explains the cause of Pentecost. The crowd, they've seen the active work of the Spirit right before their eyes. And Peter explains the cause. Pentecost happened because Jesus was exalted. The coming of the Spirit is the evidence that Jesus reigns. And Peter calls David to the stand one more time. And David writes in Acts 2:34, 35 is quoted, for it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Think about that. David was Israel's greatest king. But David is speaking of someone far greater than himself. He calls him my Lord. And Peter points out that David was looking ahead to the Messiah because David never ascended to heaven. He is dead. He's buried. David never sat at the right hand of God, but Jesus did. The resurrection proves that he is alive. The ascension proves that he's reigning today. The one they crucified now occupies the place of supreme authority, power, and honor. And so all of this evidence that Peter is giving, requires a response. It demands a verdict. 2:36 it says, therefore, let all of the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Notice the word therefore. Peter's drawing a conclusion. Based on everything that he's presented to the people that were asking the question, what does all this mean? There's only one possible verdict. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Christ, the promised Messiah. And the reason that he's giving this evidence so strongly is because some of them still didn't understand who this Messiah was going to be. They were still looking for somebody who was going to rescue them and redeem them in their current situation, make them rulers over the Rome. And sometimes I wonder, when we are looking for the second advent, are we looking for something and we're going to miss it because we aren't looking for something the Bible actually talks to us about? I know that's a weird question, but I wonder that question. If these people who were so versed in Scripture could miss Jesus, what are we going to do with the end times? The second coming of Christ. Do we have a misplaced understanding of what that looks like? The promised Messiah, the very Lord that Joel spoke about when he said, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The Jesus they crucified has been exalted by God as Lord and Messiah. And suddenly, the most important question is no longer, what does this mean? But the most important question becomes, what will I do with Jesus? And I know we're all prepared to give the Sunday school answer, right? But I want you to dig deeper. What are you doing with this Jesus? What have you done with this Jesus? Because Peter is right. Jesus is Lord and Christ. Neutrality? Riding a fence? Not an option. Being religious? Not an option. Peter's answer is unmistakable. Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the risen Savior. He is the reigning Lord. And everyone who calls upon his name will be saved. There's many mature believers who miss the force of Peter's sermon. Friends, many of us hear a sermon like this and we think, I already know all this. It's boring. We need something different. I already believe Jesus is Lord. I already believe that he died and rose again. But Peter's sermon is not merely asking whether we know the right facts about Jesus. We know how to walk the right walk, talk the right talk. But it's asking whether we are living under his rule and authority for all of life. Because it is possible to believe Jesus is king and still live as though you are on the throne. We confess that Jesus is Lord, yet we still try to control everything. We confess Jesus is king, yet we worry as though the future rests entirely on our shoulders. We confess Jesus is reigning, yet we live in fear when cultural shifts happen that we don't understand. Changes happen. Governments change. Economics change. Peter's question reminds us that Christianity is not merely believing something about Jesus, but it is surrendering to Jesus. The same Jesus who saved you is the same Jesus who reigns over you. The same Jesus who forgave your sins is the Jesus who deserves your obedience. The same Jesus who rose from the dead now sits at the Father's right hand because the King is on the throne. For those of you who do not yet know Jesus, this answer, this sermon that Peter preached demands a verdict. What are you going to do with Jesus? You have two options. You reject him or you accept him. You receive him as Lord and Savior. Those options have very different outcomes. One leads to eternal, abundant life. The other leads to God's wrath, eternal death, damnation in the lake of fire. Pray with me. Father God, we thank you for your word, the word that you brought forth to us. Thank you for your son Jesus, who now sits on the throne and reigns in heaven above. Thank you that salvation is ours for all who believe in the name of Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, as we hear these words, may they impact our hearts and transform our lives, because you have spoken to us through your Spirit. God, would you do a work in our lives? Would you draw us to yourself? Would you change us? Would you make us a clearer reflection of Jesus to the world? Not in our own strength, but because you gave us the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Father, we thank you for these things and pray this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.